And that particular song speaks to the heart, and it speaks to the vision of God that we are to have as believers as well. And it's that that we look at today as we consider briefly this afternoon the sixth of the Beatitudes. I'm going to begin reading in verse 2 and read through verse 12, and we'll be looking particularly at verse 8 together this afternoon. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Again, just by way of a brief reminder, different men and women, I suppose, have approached the Beatitudes in a number of different ways as to structure. Most all would agree that there's a flow here that's necessary. The first Beatitude being foundational and everything else sort of flowing out of or building upon that particular one. Others would say that the first three point to verse 6, which provides the apex of one who has truly come to faith in Christ, that in verse 6, the reality will be they will hunger and thirst for righteousness and be satisfied. And then the other side would be our sanctification that flows out of that. Some would say the first part deals with our being and the others deal with our doing. There's a number of different approaches. The best of these, I think, however, is to realize that this is to be the reality, much like we talk about with the fruit of the Spirit. These things are to be realities in the life of all of those who are truly children of God. They have to do with the kingdom life. Those who have truly experienced the King will live a life for Him here, as well as hope for that kingdom that will come and we will be with Him for all eternity. So there's a both and an already not yet part of the Beatitudes. I don't hold the view that some do, that this is a totally future aspect just for the millennial kingdom and beyond. I believe it means it's for those today. Just as Christ said, the kingdom is at hand. And so if you receive Christ, these things will be evidenced in your life and there will be that future blessing as well. Well, today we look then at blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And just forthrightly, what Jesus is saying here is the condition of the heart determines one's vision of God. The condition of your heart determines your vision of God. What we just sang, "Be thou my vision." Who would sing that if God had not done something in their lives and in their heart? God cannot, God will not be seen by a heart that has not been prepared, by a heart that is not being made pure. For a heart with blind eyes does not have the desire to see. A heart that is darkened, or a mind that is darkened in its understanding, does not perceive God. God must do a work in the heart first that we'll look at in this text, both now as well as for eternity. So there's three things that I'd like us to see briefly today. You are going to participate in the last part. Okay? That's my way of telling you, you need to stay awake for the first two parts so that when I ask questions at the end, you can participate, all right? We're going to look at the promise itself. We're going to take it a little backwards today. In the past, we've been looking at what leads up to the promise or the blessing. We're going to start with the promise today. Then we'll look at the problem, and then we'll look at the provision. So first, the promise. What is the promise in the text? I said we'd wait till the end, but we'll start here. They will see God. Okay, that is the promise attached to this blessing. And what does that mean when Jesus says they will see God? I can remember as a child in church, maybe not even a child, some may not may have been even older in life, when a pastor would stand in the pulpit and say, "I heard God say." And I can always remember somewhere thinking, I've never heard God speak. I mean, I hear Mom, I hear Dad, I hear my coaches. Boy, did I hear my coaches. But I never heard God. You see, I was limiting what that man meant, presumably, I hope that's what that man meant, to the physical aspect of hearing. Well, the same could be true of our seeing God. I mean, I can remember hearing someone say, "I saw God in this text." Or I saw, and I thought, the physical aspect. Well, is that what Jesus means, they will see God? Well, yes and no. We know that in one aspect, there is a way that we cannot see God. God is spirit. We're told in the scriptures, and by aspect of God being spirit, we cannot see him with physical sight. Paul tells us the same thing in 1 Timothy 1:17, that God, he is invisible, not physically visible to our sight. Further, John declared in John 1:18 that no man has ever seen God at any time, but he went on to say that he has explained him. However, the same Jesus in the same gospel in John 14:9 says, "He that has seen the Father has seen me." Well, is Jesus contradicting himself? Can we or can't we? Well, the answer again is yes and no. A lot of help theologically, isn't it? What ways are we able to see God? What did Jesus mean here when he said they will see God? Further, is that a promise that's only for heaven? Some would limit it to that. But yes, one day we can see God. But it's more than that because it has a present promise as well. And it's crucial that we understand what Jesus means in this phrase, "they shall see God," to be able to understand both the problem and the provision that's been made. So we'll look at this in three ways. First, a person's desire to see God, or whether or not they do desire to see God. Secondly, how the sight of God comes in different ways. And then third, the ultimate destiny of the vision of God. So first, the desire. And I'm taking some of this from Jonathan Edwards, who had this a remarkable sermon on this in volume 2 of his works in the Banner edition. Edwards kind of begins from the other side of the picture. We look at it from the positive side. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God." When Edwards deals with seeing God, he asks the question, would a wicked man desire to see God? That's a valid question. Would a man who has an impure heart desire to see God? And even if they did, would they receive the promise or the blessedness attached to this text? The answer is obviously no on both accounts. He asks the question, what delight would they find in basking in the glow of divine glory when their whole lives are in rebellion against God to bring up the thought of even seeing him? Why would they want to see now him whom at that very point in their life they are spurning? Why would they want to gaze upon the Creator and Judge who has levied an eternal sentence of damnation upon them? Why would they find any pleasure, any delight, any holiness in the glory and righteousness and the blaze of divine purity? See, an unbeliever just really wouldn't even concern himself with this promise of seeing God. On the other hand, "they shall see God" offers an incredible amount of promise and assurance to those who truly do know Christ. They know pardon for their sin. They know the sanctifying work of the Spirit. They know that the very God they long to see now is the very God who entered into their lives, shattered that hard heart, gave them a heart that is pure and will be continued to be purified along the way. So that as they are being shaped and molded and conformed to the image of Christ, transformed in the renewing of their minds and not shaped and molded by the things of the world, those who seek to put to death the things of the flesh, these who seek to know him, that is the desire to see him today, the now. And so there's joy in the believer in seeing God. But again, what does it mean to see God? Well, Edwards wrote, to see God is this. Now, by the way, Edwards is not inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God, but he does speak much wisdom and much truth. He said, to see God is this. It is to have an immediate, sensible, and certain understanding of God's glorious excellency and love. Now, you can read everything that Piper's ever written, and he's going to bring this little phrase, the excellency of God, in somewhere along the way. He was very much influenced by Jonathan Edwards. It is the immediate, sensible, and certain understanding of God's glorious excellency and love. By immediate, Edwards here refers to something that's experienced in this life. Immediate means today, the now. It is not something that then is just future, but it's to be experienced by believers on this earth. Sensible means the vision of God affects you. He spoke a lot, Edwards did, of the affectations of the heart. You're moved by these things in the work of the Spirit. And this reality consumes your thought, consumes your mind. What Jesus promises then is that your heart will have an experiential reality of the presence of God that others just simply cannot have that don't know Him. The believer has a sense of God's glory. They have a sense of His excellence. They have a sense of His truth and His beauty and His goodness. As the theologians of old put it, they have a spiritual hint of the weightiness of the wonder and glory of God. That's what glory means. There's this weightiness that comes down on the believer when they understand how grand God really is. That is why when Moses, you remember in Exodus 33, asked to see God's glory, God said, no. Right? I mean, basically, Moses, you really don't know what you're asking for. I know why you're asking. Moses had been up on the mount with him for a number of days. And here is the man of God who was called up on the mountain, who had seen the peripheral part of the workings of God's majesty and glory in his own sight. And just that little glimpse, he wanted so much more. He wanted to see God. And that's where God tells him that can't happen. You're not prepared to receive the full weight of my glory. So here's what I'll do. You go into the cleft of the rock. As I pass by, I will put my hand over the cleft of the rock so that you cannot see my full glory, and I will allow you to gaze at my backside. Now, that's not God's sense of humor, but we do want to kind of look at that and say, man, he asked to see the fullness of God's glory. God says, you can't see my face, but I'll let you see my backside. That's probably not quite what Moses had in mind. But yet when he came down off of the mount, do you remember? He was ablaze with just that simple gaze at the backside of the glory of God. Others, you remember, who had caught a glimpse of the glory of God were undone by it. Isaiah chapter 6. John, in a vision of the glory of God, fell at his feet as dead. But the desire that Moses had to see Him is what all believers will have. No, we can't see it in its fullness now, but we will have the desire. So we see first the desire to see Him. Secondly, the different ways or the diversity that we can see Him or do see Him today. It's not a physical sight, as we said, that we have of God in the answer to this promise, although that is true of the future. But today, the believer sees Him in different ways. Just a few ways that we see in Scripture. We see first the works of God's creation. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 19:1 that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. In other words, we should be able to see God, at least in His handiwork, just by glancing outside, even on a cloudy day. How many of you have ever being caught up in the glory of God's creation. I've been able to go many, many different places in the world. And, you know, from the mountains in Colorado where you might would just expect to be wowed by God's creation. Hawaii and Maui where, you know, if there's anything that would be even close to heaven on earth and it's not, I think it's probably Maui. I'm not sure of that. But places where you expected to be wowed by God's creation. But what about in those places that you just, God gets all over you? I was driving through Tunica, Mississippi one day. Now, Tunica, this is before they had all the lights and the bells and the whistles of the casinos. This is when it was nothing but poor farmland. One of the poorest counties in all of America was Tunica County, Mississippi. Jesse Jackson even did a documentary there and visiting the slums of Tunica. It was just, it's awful. And now, I don't know that I'd be caught up in the same glory because it's underwater today because of the flooding. But I'm driving through Tunica one day and I can remember, it was coming back from working on a computer down south of there, and just the bright beauty and blueness of God's sky. That was over just this, I mean, looking to my right or to my left, it was just slums. They still had outhouses. It was really worse than Mexico where we go. And I can remember just gazing at the sky and thinking, it's all His. It's all His. The works of God's creation offer a sight of God. Romans 1 tells us that even man in his wickedness should be able to get a glimpse of the glory of God in the handiwork of God, in the works of His creation. And what do they do with it? Because of the hardness of their heart, they suppress that truth, they deny that truth, they look for God in places other than God of creation. But one place that we can see God is in His work of creation. We also see God in His works of providence throughout history. They also give us a glimpse of God, how He intervenes in times along the way. Again, nothing surprises Him. His works of providence are His works of providence. And we see God at work, even in what we call the frowning providences of God. Those times of difficulty in our own lives, where God is at work. And when we come through on the other side, how many of us have said, we saw God work? Circumstances of our lives would flow from that as well. They help us to see God. In one particular psalm, I appreciated the way that Vin introduced the Created Me a Clean Heart because it comes from Psalm 51, where there's another of David's psalms that he wrote as he was on the run from Saul. There are probably a few of those, actually, many of them. But Psalm 57 in particular. Turn there, Psalm 57. I'm just going to read a few of the words from there where he, even in the midst of the circumstance, he says, I saw God's glory. He says it twice. Psalm 57 says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. And look at verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. This is as he's looking at the end of a spear from Saul that's chasing after him. He goes on and he sets forth two or three more stanzas and he concludes in verse 11. Be exalted, O God, above heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. So we see God, even in difficult circumstances, God at work in our lives. But ultimately, we see God in His divine revelation, the pages of Scripture. There, the blinders are removed from our eyes as the Spirit removes them and we're able to see God as He really is, as He gives the picture of Himself in His Word. That's His divine revelation. We're able to see Him. The veil, as it is put, is removed. And we're able to see Him in the pages of Scripture. So we see His divine revelation in the Scripture, the way He reveals Himself in the works of providence and creation. He tells us in Hebrews 1 that the greatest manifestation of Himself, and this is why Jesus could say, you've seen the Father, you've seen me, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews 1, verse 1. The author of Hebrews wrote, "Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God." There it is again. The glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So how do we see God? We see God as we receive Christ by faith. We see God as we experience those means of grace that God has provided for us, whether it be in His Word, at the Lord's table, in prayer, in our worship, on and on and on we could go, are the ways that we experience God, see God in a way that's not mystical, not magical, but it's real. It's the immediate, sensible presence of God, as Edwards put it. And then quickly, the third aspect is the destiny part. There will come a day when the blinders are totally removed. There will come a day when our bodies are made perfectly fit to see the fullness of God's glory, to see Him as He really is. We will, on that day, as the Revelation puts it, sing new songs that express praise and worth and honor to the Lord. Revelation 5:13. We will see Him who sits on the throne. We will see the Lamb who is the blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. As Edwards put it, the light, or that light which is now but a glimmering, just a little flicker right now, will be brought to clear sunshine. That which is here but the dawning will be perfect day. That is what it is. They shall see God. That is the promise in its fullness one day. Well, what is the problem then? I kind of alluded to it a little bit. Why can't we see Him in His fullness today? What is the problem? Well, in our text, we see that the problem is the heart. You might have heard it said in the past, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Jonathan Edwards again stated that in this beatitude, God is the giver of the pure heart, and He gives it for this very end, that it may be prepared for the blessedness of seeing Him. That's the heart. What is that attention given to the heart? Why is it critical in seeing God? Because God gave us that heart to prepare it to see Him. And so, when we consider this, we'll look at it in two different ways. First, the heart is the foundation and thoughts of our behavior. Matthew often speaks of heart, but he's not talking about the heart that pumps within us. That is the heart. He's not talking about the heart that we see so often, "I heart you," and social networking and those types of things right now, that is nothing more than an emotive type of deal. Emoticon would be what it's called, right? Oh, got it. See, I'm getting caught up on this stuff. But anyway, what is he talking about? Well, the heart is the center of the inner life, the spiritual life of the believer. It's the place that all spiritual thoughts and all practices have their root. That's in sharp contrast to what Jesus was showing the Pharisees in the text that we read in Mark chapter 7. Their hearts did not have any spiritual root. They weren't concerned about their heart. They were concerned about their outward appearance. And Jesus said in other places that they were like whitewashed tombs. That meaning that they looked good on the outside, but they were dead on the inside because they gave no attention to the heart. That same lack of understanding in the heart appears even to predominate our own culture, and it has throughout mankind. Men aren't concerned with their heart, but with their appearance. So you can have a multitude of people who claim to be Christians, who know how to act, they know how to participate in worship, they know how to serve others in their lives, they know how to hold offices in the Christian church, they observe Christian things, but yet there's no real spiritual life. It's all outward. And they're far from God. Edwards said that behavior is birthed in the heart. Good or bad. Good or bad behavior. Good and evil is birthed in the heart. That is why Jesus told the Pharisees, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." What's on the inside is going to manifest itself. It's going to come out. And he adds all sorts of different evil that we read in Mark chapter 7. Well, that wasn't new in the New Testament. Very, very early on in Genesis 6, chapter 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that the intention and thoughts of his heart was evil continually. It's not a very great description of those who are created by God, created in the image of God. Their hearts are only evil continually. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is what? Deceitful and desperately wicked. Not even we can know our own hearts, but God does. And so we've got to be careful that we consider this matter of the heart and we don't just make it as if it's an outward appearance like the Pharisees. You see, let's be honest. We can do a pretty good job of covering our tracks. We can make ourselves look good outwardly. That's where we need to heed the warning that we've seen in 1 Samuel, where we were reminded that God does not look on outward appearance, but God looks at what? The heart. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time ragging on Facebook and social networking today. But one of the great dangers in social networking is you can make yourself look like something that's not even true about you. You can make yourself the king of Israel on Facebook. You can make yourself look different with your words, physically. You can make people believe just about anything that you want to because you never have to what? See them. That's not a real relationship. It goes beyond even outward appearance because now you can make your outward appearance the top of the line. We've got to be careful because God knows the heart. And so the heart deals with is the foundation of our thoughts and of our behavior. It's also the foundation of our understanding and of our affections. It's what motivates us. It's what makes us want to see God or want to do whatever it is that we do in our lifetime or in our lives. We all have sin that creeps into our heart. We all have things that we harbor in our minds that slow us down. And that may bring us shame before God. That's where we remember the gospel in our lives and what Christ has accomplished for us. That's when we remember what the Beatitude says about mourning, a real God-wrought, repentant heart of forgiveness. And we repent of those sins. And as we do that, we see God working that purity, working that cleansing in our own hearts. He changes our thoughts. He changes our affections so that there is a longing for Him, a hungering for Him, a thirsting for Him. Again, Jesus reminds us later in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your affections are. That's where your heart is. What do you really desire? In a similar fashion, Jesus warned the disciples concerning their affections of the crowds. In Matthew 13:15, he said, "For the heart of this people has become dull." May that never be said of you who know Christ. Your heart has become dull. You're just going through the motions. It's all a ritual now. There's no life. Their hearts have become dull. Their ears, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They close their eyes. In other words, they would have seen with their eyes. They would have heard with their ears. They would have understood with their hearts. And they would have returned to me and I would have healed them. In both of these passages concerning the heart, one's understanding of God, his affections toward God are linked to the heart. So if the heart embraces idols, as we read this morning in the Psalm, the vanity of idols, if the heart embraces idols, if the heart continues to nurture sin, to coddle sin, instead of putting it to death, crucifying it, mortifying it, then it's just vanity. However, if we receive Christ and He has changed the affections, our willers, as Phil used to always put it, if He's done that initial work in your life, He will continue to change that heart and to draw you to Him day by day. Well, then third, then we see the promise, we see the problem, now we see the provision, and that being purity. Sinclair Ferguson stated, being pure in heart means letting nothing stand in the way of our vision of Christ. You know, I read that as I was preparing for this, and I just thought over, this was in the evening, one day this week, I just thought back on my day. And I wish, as your pastor, I could tell you that I had a vision of Christ every second that day. But as I began to reflect upon my day, I thought, how many of the things I had done that had robbed me of seeing Christ? And they were all self, not necessarily sinfulness, just things that I was doing in the normal course of the day where I didn't even think about Christ. Purity. Being pure in heart means letting nothing stand in the way of our vision of Christ. This is necessarily pointing to moral purity. There is a devotion that flows from that, but he's speaking of a moral purity here. We could literally translate it, blessed are the cleansed in heart. Blessed are the washed in heart, for they shall see God. Now we know again, as I've already said, that begins the moment God does a work of regeneration in our life. That initial cleansing of purity, where we come to faith in Him. We're told that we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. Dear friends, if you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, you're not going to be any more cleansed. In one aspect, you're as pure as you're ever going to be. That's part of our justification. But yet, in reality, we know that that sinful nature still exists. And so for our purposes, God commands that we keep coming back for cleansing. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to what? Forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We're not going to get any more cleansed. He's writing to believers who have been cleansed. But yet we continue to repent. That is part of growing in the purity of heart. So that, John says in that same letter, 1 John 3:5, we come to Him to take away sins. And then we see Christ as He is, pure in that regard. But then we've noticed also that these Beatitudes talk about the Christian life. These are things that the Christian will be doing. And so, yes, there is the aspect of we've been purified, but yet we are to pursue moral purity as well. Again, that's the idea that Paul had in Corinthians, where he said in 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. That's the practice of those who are pure in heart. Well, again, this is something that God must do in Christ. The Pharisees, again, who he would be addressing in the Sermon on the Mount, they were in earshot. The Pharisees excelled in ceremonial cleanness. They knew how to wash themselves ritually. They knew every jot and tittle of the word so that they could come to Jesus smugly and say, we're clean. And they did not get the teaching of what it really meant to be clean. The ceremonial practices did not matter. It's the very thing that we've been seeing in Galatians. Paul said, all those things are of the law. The law kills. It's the grace of God that we need to survive. And so, in their smugness, they would come to Jesus and they would reprove Him. We saw one in the text that we read earlier, in the ceremonial practices that they had. And how could the disciples not wash their hands? You're going to approve of that? What about eating with sinners? Known sinners. Not just sinners, but the most sinful of sinners. That brought dismay. How can you do that? How could you touch a leper? My goodness, you want to talk about breaking the law. making yourself unclean. Oddly enough, here in their very presence, Jesus touches a leper. He's not made unclean, but the leper's made what? Totally clean. And yet the Pharisees, they didn't even get that part of it. On and on we could go. They accused Jesus' heart of being filthy, when in fact they were the filthy ones. So the pure in heart aim for moral purity in their lives. Well, how do we do that? I told you we were going to close. You were going to participate. We'll do it quickly. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. If this purity of heart is first and foremost dealing with cleanliness, the moral aspect, then Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 addresses this and he gives a fourfold. It's not perfect. We could have gone to any number of places in Scripture. But here he gives a fourfold teaching in how we can pursue purity. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Four things here. First, preparation. Preparation. He says, prepare your minds for action. Now, here's where you participate. How do we prepare our minds? Prayer? Meditation? Scripture? In particular, in what way? Reading Scripture? What else? Meditating on Scripture? Hearing the Scripture preached? Right? How about memorizing the Scripture? Whitney calls all these things Bible intake. Practicing the Scripture or applying the Scripture? Okay. What else? The Word? Prayer? How else do we prepare minds? I hope you are. What about worship? Both private and corporate, right? Some things that we may not think about are fasting. That's a word, you know, I probably should preach. I don't think I've ever preached a sermon on fasting. We should probably do that. It didn't go away, by the way, when Jesus rose again and He ascended to heaven. We should still have times of fasting. And we may look at that as we're going through the summer months. Fasting, silence and solitude. Be still and know that He is God. Just get away from the hustle and the bustle of Facebook. And by the way, Dustin, all the books we have in our library, sometimes just get alone with the Bible, with God. Be quiet. Prepare your minds for action. And he adds, being sober-minded. We know that he tells us to be, not to be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. This idea of sobriety means that we're clear-headed, that there's nothing in our mind that would keep us from living this purposeful action of pursuing purity. Paul said, whatever is right and pure and noble, of good repute, of truth, meditate on these things. So he says, Peter says, the first way to pursue purity is to prepare your minds. It is partake of the spiritual disciplines. If you're not doing that, then what follows, you're really going to struggle with. It begins with you in preparing your minds. The second word that I would say that we see from Peter is anticipation. He says, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what is he referring to there? At the revelation, the hope that will be revealed in Christ. What particular time is he referring to? Dustin, you just graduated. You're on the hook. The return of Christ, right? And I kind of gave it away in anticipation. Listen, I don't know that we do this well as believers. I don't know that we do the best work at preparing our minds. I hope that we're participating in the spiritual disciplines as we ought. But this idea of anticipation, Paul wrote in Romans 8:23, we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Again, that's a pointing to that future aspect that we anticipate, we long for the return of the Lord. If the prospect of Jesus' return strikes fear into your heart, then you need to really consider whether you know the Lord or not. Because of the return of the Lord, we are to long for. It is to be a time of rejoicing for the believer. And my concern today is, I grew up in, you know, if you didn't preach Revelation in the church, you weren't a very good church. And, you know, if you didn't just focus on eschatology, something was wrong with you. My concern is that we might only think about the return of the Lord in times where somebody says He's coming back on May... What?
6 days.
6 days, okay? Folks will be focused on the return of the Lord when there's a statement like that, but this should be a daily longing, looking for, eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord. It should be a joyful time in our lives. As we remind ourselves of that truth, and what's going to happen when He does return for us is part of purifying our heart. As we focus on what it will be like, even though we still got blinders, we still look in the mirror rather dimly, we can't begin to possibly know what it's going to be like to see God, but we should long to see His face today. Visiting with Vaughn, that's one of the great encouragements that she says every time I'm with her. I'm ready to see Jesus. Well, there's only one way that's going to happen in her life. Dying or Him coming again. And guess what? That's the same of everyone present here. And then there's separation. Preparation, anticipation, separation. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Again, I won't take a lot of time here, but that is that daily, constant putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Being separated from the world, transformed by the renewing of our minds, and not being shaped and molded by the things of the world. And then there's motivation. As He who called you is holy, you be holy, for it is written, be holy. That is what the pure heart is. Holiness. I can remember teaching on this very text on be holy for I'm holy with young people one time, and a girl saying, well, you know, nobody can do that, so whatever. We can't be holy. And I kind of thought, I looked at her and I said, what are you going to do? Just live however you want to? It's a difficult command, right? Imitating God is a difficult command, but it's a command nonetheless. It is the goal of the heart that's being purified. Be holy, for I'm holy. Be set apart for me. Be purified in me. Be holy, for I'm holy. That is our motivation, is to be like Him, to be holy in all things. Dustin shared with me some months ago about exactly what was in the New Testament. Was it New Testament class? In New Testament theology, they were, and by the way, this is guys work and girls at that school. But anyway, working toward a master of divinity in the pastorate. And they were going through the requirements of the elder or... Right. By the way, yeah, this isn't even Jesus. This is Paul listening to himself. And their thought was, well, nobody can do that. And I'm thankful that Dustin said that the professor was kind of taken aback by the shallowness of such a statement. If you're not motivated to holiness, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As we see God, our heart is being purified. As our hearts are being purified, we are seeing God. These things work together in our lives. And so my prayer in my own life and for this people is that we would realize the promise. That our goal would be to see God today, tomorrow, and forever and ever. And realize that that begins as God works in us and as we work with God, working out our own salvation, purifying the heart, repenting of our sins, separating ourselves from the ways of the world, thinking upon that vision of Christ that we are to have in our lives each and every day. That is the road to holiness. So that one day, oh friends, one day when we are holy and we see Him as He is, we are able to spend eternity with Him forever and ever. Let's pray.